Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand why we are where we are in the circumstances that we're in and how it is that you're turning the curse into a blessing by means of your grace. So as we study, we ask that you would help us to understand it and to take advantage of the Holy Spirit's teaching so that we can deploy this Word into our experience in the form of confidence and integrity. And we ask these things. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, since we were in the what's referred to as the Holy Week season, the season of the crucifixion of Jesus, I figured I'd go back through the study we did in Mark, because we have a correlation of the events of the and the date, not the dates, but the days this year. It doesn't happen real often. I think there's a correlation between the days and the dates next year. But this year, the way that works out, the way the church calculates the days, it works out. So it's useful. And so this year, the events of our Lord's capture, death, burial, resurrection correspond to the original timeline. So we're going to go back and study of Mark, which we did in 2014. I can't believe it's that long ago. To see them as they occurred from Mark's perspective. And we start in Mark 14:1, where it says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away." So Sunday I mentioned that it was the Palm Sunday. And that was the day that he came up the mountain and was coming into town. Then he stayed in Bethany at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, which is on the other side of the mountain. We'll talk about that here. But anyway, he comes into town. We have the big ha-ra-ra-re, the Hosanna thing, you know, the fickleness of the crowd. And then right after that, it would have been on a Monday, 2 days away from Passover, which was today. You know, right now, Jesus has been on the cross for 2 hours, okay, on the timeline. So they would have been on a Monday. They're responding to the mob's orientation to him. Of course, they hated that because they viewed themselves as the bosses, and they were actually not. They were imposters, is the truth, because of what they taught. So 2 days away, the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. But they did said not during the feast, which is the next 7 days. Otherwise, there might be a riot. So these people are people pleasers, as we're going to see Pilate is too. So, in the year that Jesus was crucified, the Passover was on a Wednesday, so according to the way the Jews count days from sundown to sundown, the Passover started at sundown on Tuesday and went to sundown on Wednesday. Remember, the Jewish calendar is a 360-day lunar calendar, and that has to be convolved with the 365-day Roman calendar, which we use, which is a solar calendar. Of course, 365 day and a quarter. So every fourth year we add a year, a day. That's where February 29 comes in. But the two have to be convolved to bring us to the timeline. Remember, we talked in our previous study, and I mention it periodically, that the way God reset the lunar calendar to the solar calendar was every time the new moon came for the 13th in the 13th cycle. So it would be 12 months in a year, the next one. The new moon would have been 14 days ago. And you'd have to correlate that with the barley harvest. Because you're out of sync by about 5 days. So eventually the solar and the lunar calendars get completely messed. The solar calendar lags the lunar calendar by a month or so, several weeks anyway. So they would throw in every so many years, depending on when that occurred, you'd have to have the greening of the barley. It's called the Abib. In other words, it had to be making a shoot out of the ground. It was planted in the fall, like wheat or winter wheat up in the west. Barley was planted in the fall, and it would be coming up out of the ground as a shoot by the time the first day of the first month occurred. And if it wasn't, they had to add a month and wait till the next month to start today. So every periodically, based on that, they would add a whole month. And we have that going on here this year, basically, because it goes from today to middle of April for the Passover. Okay, so there's this big, huge jump because of the realignment. And so that happens, and that's how they correlated it periodically to keep it in line with the solar. Because remember, the Abib corresponds to the harvesters and harvests. And Jesus is, as we're going to note on Resurrection Sunday, he's the first of the first fruits. And he's that was the wave sheep offering that was given during on the Saturday, during the days of unleavened bread. So whatever date, you know, it didn't matter when the Saturday occurred, but during the days of unleavened bread, the Saturday occurred was a wave. The day after that Saturday was called the wave sheep. That's in Leviticus 23. We'll probably note it. And 50 days later is the barley harvest, the full, because that's how long it takes for the barley to get out of the ground and make food. So that's Pentecost, and that's pointing to the church. So the church gets, that's how the church gets involved with the Jewish calendar. Now, how it ends, we don't know. There's ideas, I have ideas about how that might play, but we don't know. But God doesn't tell us. So, but it's got to somehow fit. I just got to tell you. Nothing ever goes out. When you look back at God's plan, it's perfect. Everything lines up absolutely with perfection. So that's going to, too. We just don't know what it's going to be. So Jesus would eat this Passover with his disciples on Tuesday just after sundown. And the Jews would observe the Passover Seder, which we have referred to as a night to be remembered, following the evening at sundown on Wednesday. This is in Leviticus 23:5. So it's in the first, this goes back to the exit from Egypt. So on the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day, the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 7 days you eat unleavened bread. Of course, that corresponds to the fact that they were running out of Egypt, and they hadn't had time to leaven their bread. See, normally in that part of the world, I think you may be able to do it here too in some places if it's warm enough, they would make their dough, they would sit it out, it would accumulate enough bacteria that it would make kind of a yeast thing, and it would rise. I mean, it would not rise like our bread does with fancy yeast, but it would rise. It was thick rather than flat. So since they ran out of Egypt, they didn't have time to do that preparation, which is why they had unleavened bread. Of course, that's perfect for understanding what goes on with Jesus, because he's the perfect sacrifice, no sin. And in the picture, leavening becomes sin. So in net note 3, if we jump to the net Bible, I think it's net 3. Yeah. That between the two evenings, perhaps designed the time between the setting of the sun and the darkness of night at even. So that's how the time was defined in the Jewish calendar. Now, this is in contradistinction with the Roman calendar, which the day stopped at midnight. And that's going to be important when we get to Resurrection Sunday, because that tells us, because of the 3 days and three nights, that Jesus had to be resurrected sometime between sundown and midnight on Saturday night, so that he was resurrected when the women got there in the morning. So that's sometime that in that 6 hour period, he was approximately 6 hours, he was resurrected. So that becomes important later. The Passover was a day of preparation for the Passover Seder and the first day of unleavened bread per Leviticus 23:6-7, which we saw. Now this is a place where the church gets messed up because they don't understand the Jewish holy day system, or they don't take the time to. They try to force fit it into a Friday to Sunday. So you have Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Well, that ain't planned. Sorry. Because you don't have 3 days and three nights. And now the sign of Jonah was the sign of the Son of Man. So you can't lie about that, and you can't fake it, and God doesn't do that. People might, and people do, but it's not legitimate. So Jesus was not on the cross on a Friday, as is commonly taught. He was on the cross between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. on Wednesday, the same day that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, which is today. And he was in the tomb just before sundown on Wednesday, today, so that the Jews could go keep the Passover and eat the Passover lamb with no intrusion from people hanging on crosses. So they didn't want anybody hanging on a cross during this period, because that was a Roman interference to them. So that's why they asked for his body. And they broke the legs of the two people he was crucified with so that they would die. And they were buried too. They were gone. What they did with their body, we don't know. You know, we'll see that Joseph came and got Jesus' body and put him into his own tomb that he had recently made. So that'll be our Sunday message part of it. So the point is, right now, Jesus has been on the cross 1,000, 900, and I was doing this calculation this morning, and 89 or 88 years ago, that's when it was. So if he was born in 2 BC, 33 years, that would put it up to like 31, 32 AD. And so we're 21. It's not 21 minus 31 is 10. Probably 11, because you got to make sure it's 3.5 years. So that puts it back to 1,989 or so years. And that's important, too, because an aeon is 2,000 years. And the church is, all the, up to now, when you look at the dichotomy of the time frames of God's people, the age of Israel, the age of the Gentiles, all as they roll out, they're 2,000 years long. So we're getting real close to the end of this one. Now, we don't know, again, this church, this is weird, this one's different, there's no prophecy here. So it can go shorter or longer, depending on what God has determined is the event of the trigger event. But at some point it's going to happen, and it's got to happen soon. I mean, you're out of time. It ain't going to run 50 years. Sorry. It's going to run, I don't know, who knows. But we don't know where. But it's got to be sometime within reason of 2,000, plus or minus. Because the other ones are all been the same length. So that would be anything's possible, but God is too precise to do that. He won't do that. So I say, well, it could go in another 10 or 20 years maybe. It might not. It might be less than 10 years from now. Who knows? We're close. I have ideas. But I'm not allowed to have an idea because no one knows the day or the hour. We see here that the Jewish government party bosses, or the politicians, were looking to seize him by stealth and kill him. The Greek word translated seeking is the second person perfect imperative indicative of zeteta. We talked about moods last class. And the imperative, the imperfect active is something means that they kept on doing it. And we're going to see that with him on the cross. When he was crying out during the last 3 hours of darkness between 12 and 3, it was a continuous because it's in the imperfect. Imperfect means it's not done. Perfect means it's been done. Okay? And it's an indicative means it's a statement of fact. So zeteo means they were continuously trying to catch him in a situation where they could capture him and kill him. They've been doing this for a while. But they had not been able to catch him. In other words, he was able to disappear within the crowd. Because he either looked enough like the crowd, which is true, probably, and probably he may have had some assistance with that, with the Holy Spirit, who knows. And the Greek word stealth is dolos, that means to with bait or through deceit. So they're trying to catch him in a way that he's unaware. Because they don't want the mob involved. They want to be able to avoid causing the mob to get upset because he's been captured. Now, as soon as the mob is fickle. You know, we got that in our country today. All these Democrat cities are run by mobs. You know, they're called Black Lives Matter and Antifa. All right? And they're fickle. So nobody trusts them. Not even the Democrats. Because they could turn on them in a heartbeat. So we're in a deep, deep crap. And that's what they were here. They were in trouble. In fact, Pilate actually succumbs to the pressure of the mob, and he has no obligation. In fact, he has a mandate not to be pressured by the mob because he's the Roman leader. But he's still pressured by the mob. So it's mob violence and threat of mob action is a powerful influence. And our country is run by that today, which is another indication of our being close to the end of this whole mess. Mark 14:2. Because, let's see, for they said, not during the feast, otherwise there might be a riot. So they were afraid of the people. Because, and it, we look here at net note 4. Let's see here. They suggest here that Jesus was too popular to be openly arrested. So they were trying, as imperfect it suggests in the context, they were always considering the opportunity. See, I just mentioned that. That's exactly what was going on. So, all right. Let's see here, net note 4. That year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started on a Thursday, which according to Jewish calendar starts at sundown, and Wednesday with the Passover Seder. So they had to capture him and kill him before sundown Wednesday. So if they were going to get this done before the feast, that's when it had to happen. And they managed. Of course, God was lining this up. This was part of, remember, we're going to see how he had left Peter's house some days before to go, to be there, so that he could be crucified. Because this was the point where it was going to happen. And under that, up until that point, he couldn't be caught. See, that's the thing we have to realize. Jesus was unique. He's the God-man. And he couldn't die either. That's the other thing. He had to actually lay his own life down. Why? No sin in him. You know, perfection doesn't, the wages of sin is death. Well, he has no sin, so how can he die? He can't. So he has to lay it. Now, he died, as we know, well, we'll note, in the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, but that's a really weird kind of a death because it's purely judicial. And it happened repeatedly during those 3 hours of darkness. So he had to recover. After each sin went through him, he had to recover and be judged again. Because if he was a sinful person, when the next sin came, he couldn't be judged for it. Think about it. You know, how do we deal with it? Rebound. So he didn't have to rebound because he was perfect. But God made him sin, and then he became perfect the moment the sin was gone. Because he wasn't sin. So he was inherently not sin. So this happened billions and billions of times over that 3 hours as he judged for the entire human race from Adam all the way to the last person in the millennium. So, who knows how many sins that is, but it's a lot. And he did it all in 3 hours, but he had to be perfect in between each judgment. Otherwise, he wasn't qualified to be the satisfaction of the sin. I mean, it's pretty interesting to see how that all had to happen. And it was, of course, it's a spiritual. Sinning is a spiritual concept. It has to do with contradicting the Word of God in some manner or fashion. So, but it's interesting to note that. He was perfect, and he had no sin in him, and he had a forensic death, that means judicial. And when he was still alive after the whole thing happened, he had to actually commit his spirit to the ground, to the Lord. Actually, he committed his spirit to God, and that was his physical death. So that happened prior, of course, the centurion coming out and making sure they were dead so that they could put him in the ground before sundown, because the Jews wanted him out of the picture. In Mark 14:3. And he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, where came a woman with an alabaster costly perfume of nard and broke the vial and poured it over to her. Now, we know this is Mary Magdalene from other passages. And that's where he was staying. He was in Bethany. Simon the leper stayed there, lived there. So did Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he's hanging out over on the other side of the Mount of Olives. In our study in Mark 10:1, we saw that Jesus had started his journey from Peter's house. Now, this was weeks earlier, because it took a while to walk south along the, well, I guess it's southeast, along the Jordan River. Because remember, Peter lived in Galilee, right on the lake, and they're called the Sea of Galilee, but it's a lake. It's not even a big lake. Okay, Cuga's bigger. So the point is that that's where he was, and he walks down the southeast towards Egypt. And it gets down to about, he crosses over on the east side, and then he had crossed back over. So that back over crossing was around Jericho, or what would have been Jericho. So he crosses back over. Now, this is springtime, so the water there is probably pretty running pretty good. But it is still in the middle of a desert. Because just remember, this is way below sea level. And way below sea level tends to be desert places. If you don't wonder about that, look at Salt Lake City. It's in the middle of the desert. When you have way below sea level, what's happening? Well, the ground, the water that goes in there ain't coming out. It's evaporating. That's why it makes salt. So it ends up in the Dead Sea because the water has no place to go. It's below sea level. There's mountains all around. That's like Salt Lake City is. Only they're way high, I think, 5,000 or 6,000 feet. No, they're not as high as Denver, but they're pretty high. So the point is, they're on a plateau. But there's mountains all around. So when the water goes in there, it's doesn't have any place to go, so it just evaporates. You see, same kind of topography in the Middle East. There, only they're deeper; they're below sea level farther. Or I think Salt Lake City's not below sea level, but the mountains, the big mountains, are huge out there. So that the same kind of topographical situation occurs. Only in their case, they're actually going above sea level at Jerusalem and below sea level down to Dead Sea or the whole Jordan River Valley. Now, of course, that's why when Jesus comes back, the mountain splits in two. And it fills that valley up. Jerusalem becomes a port city. All right? So somehow Jerusalem's going to drop 2,000 feet. And that valley's coming up. And it's going to use that mountain chain to do it. You know, and Israel, and Jerusalem is going to be a port city because the water is going to flow out of Israel into the, it's going to be a seaport when you understand what's going on in the millennium. So the whole topography of the region is going to change when Jesus comes back. This is not for the church, but this is for Israel. So this is Jesus leaving Peter's house. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds kept gathering around him again, and according to his custom, he once again began teaching. So Jesus was constantly teaching anybody who had positive volition. Now, by this point, he had completely disregarded the scribes and the Pharisees because they hated him. And they had no use for him. All they wanted to do was entrap him. So we saw that Jesus had started his journey at Peter's house, crossed the east side of the Jordan, and was on his way to Jerusalem. And it was along his way he had been accosted by the Pharisees with a divorce question. So this is when the woman, they brought this woman to him who had committed adultery. Well, they had set this whole thing up. So they were constantly accosting him with questions that were difficult to answer and be complying with their view of the law and grace. You see, but he always was able to thread the needle in the middle. I mean, he just put it right down, right through the center of the needle. So he was always able to answer the question in a way that would actually defeat the Pharisees and also show the grace of God. That was his whole agenda. His agenda was to pull. They were in this legalistic system that they had created after the Babylonian captivity. Their whole thing started with the Talmud. It was oral at that point, but it started out with all these rules that if we're good enough, if we keep these rules good enough, God won't take us into captivity again. They didn't realize that their evil, their keeping of those rules was evil because it contradicted the grace of God. See, the law stands on its own. And it's perfect, and it's holy, and it's just because it relates to the eternal perfection of God. But they added all these do's and don'ts and made it a tyranny. And so Jesus was constantly contradicting their tyranny, even though he said to the disciples, do what they say, but don't do what they do. You know, all right? So what they were saying was okay, it was just how they were doing it was wrong. They were always doing a right thing in a wrong way. It was legalism. You know? So they had this system of human works that they had, and that was what he was contradicting, and that's why they hated him. Because he came to, what does it say in John? The law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus. See, they were locked into the law. They still are. I mean, if you look at the Jewish people and the ones that are observant, they're legalistic as all get out. Tyrannical. As all religion is and becomes, because it has to be establishing its own righteousness. Well, he was in the middle of that mess, and he came to contradict that with his person, which is grace. He did not come to condemn. Well, these people condemn people all the time. Christians do that too, out of line. They're not doing the will of God when they do that. It's not our business to condemn people, they're already condemned. It's our business to, well, what's that? Second Corinthians 5:21. Actually, it's 18, 19, and 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, be reconciled for God on the basis of grace and faith. You see, that's our mission. That's our message. No condemnation. We don't have time for that. It's not our job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. In fact, it's already done. God Father has already judged them. That's 3:18 and 3:36 of John. John 3:18 and 36 describes that situation. So in this verse, we see that he's arrived at nearby Jerusalem and was staying in Bethany on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives was a 2-mile-long ridge, which the east side of Jerusalem, where many olive trees were planted. And we looked through this study, we saw how he walked through this period of time, and he saw a fig tree, and the fig tree was cursed because of the way it failed to have fruit. I learned something from Joe the other day that I hadn't really put together. I think I read it before, but I didn't have it. But was that the leaves came out on a fig tree after it had fruit. Most leaves, if you're around here, you get leaves before you get fruit. If you're going to get fruit. Like apples and stuff. But in a fig, especially that variant, I don't know if they're all that way, the fruit came on first and then the leaves came on. And if it had leaves with no figs, it had no fruit. So that's why he cursed it. And of course, the picture goes back to Israel and their lack of compliance with the Word of God, their legalism. See, that was the point of it. It was a picture of that. So that's interesting too. Mark 10:14-11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began to seek how to betray him at the opportune time. So, always an inside agent. You know, our country's being destroyed by this. Same situation. Inside agent. You know, the fifth column. And that's what we got in our country today. We have a fifth column that's operating in contradiction to the truth. That's the word of, that would, is how the nation would be functioning if it was functioning according to the Constitution. So he had an inside, they got, he was a person who was an inside agent. So he betrayed him. The passage reveals that the Jewish politicians got a better chance to capture Jesus when Judas agreed to betray him. And now they had an inside agent working for them, and Judas began to look for an opportunity to betray him and became the NSA, or surveillance arm, of the Jewish government party. So remember, he started working for the Sanhedrin, or the bosses, the scribes. The word translating seeking in the New American Standard is the same perfect active of the Greek word zeteo that was used to describe the Jewish government's doing in Mark 14:1, which we just saw. So now while Judas is traveling with him, so he's an inside guy, fifth column, with Jesus, he's constantly looking for the opportunity to call the Gestapo in for the takedown. So that's what he's going to do, and he does. You know, I mean, Jesus is not trying to avoid this. Quite the opposite. He's not the least bit afraid, and he's completely aware of this going to happen. And what he tell Judas at the upper room, go do what you're going to do quickly. Like he didn't know. He knew. He knew. He was letting them catch him. It was time. You see, there's a time in our life when things happen, and that's just the way it goes. You know, you got to let things happen. God's got a plan, and he knew what he wasn't. He was trying. He did ask. If, we'll see that. If it's possible for this cup to pass from me. And we can talk about that because that's useful to know. And we should ask. But some things are just going to happen. And if you know it's in the divine decree, you know, just let it go, I guess. You know, because it's not going to change anything. Mark 14:16-17. So the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told him. And they prepared the Passover. This is where they're ready for the Lord's table, which we celebrate the equivalent of symbols from this every periodically. And when they... And when it was evening, he came to the 12, and they were reclining at the table and eating. And he said, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Okay, so after sundown, on Tuesday evening, which would have been yesterday, Jesus and the disciples gathered. Remember, he's on the cross right now, over there. If he was over there today, he'd be on the cross. He's almost to the point where the lights are going to go out. And this evening, before the Jews would eat, because Jesus was... be in the tomb before the Jewish Passover Seder that God had commanded in Israel in Leviticus 23:5, that would be eaten following the evening during the first day of unleavened bread. Remember, in the holy days, I think I mentioned it here again, but for in Israel, the days start the evening before. The evening, it goes back to Genesis, and the evening and the morning was the first day, and the evening and morning was the second day. And evening and morning, it goes back to all the way back to Genesis, that principle. So God counts things from evening to morning. So the day starts at sundown, and it ends at sundown the following day. That's how it plays. Unlike what we do, which is the day changes at midnight, which is what the Romans did. It doesn't really matter, as long as you know when the day changes. Verse 18, we read this already. So during dinner, Jesus announced that he would be betrayed by one of the 12. John 13:26 says who? It says, that is one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and therefore Jesus said, go do what you're going to do quickly. That's what I was said earlier. So it tells us that Judas Iscariot, who left immediately to go to the Jewish leaders, so that an opportunity for them to arrest Jesus was coming up. Of course, he knew that after the elements had been eaten, or he didn't even know about the elements, actually. He went before that. So he went out, but he knew when he got done, his pattern was to go to the garden. And that's what he did, of course. And of course, that's where he came he brought the mob with him. So to arrest him, as we'll see. So verse 22 of Mark 14. So while they're eating, this is the Lord's table. This is after Judas hits the road. So Judas did not partake in this. That's important. Because that tells us that, now some people believe that Jesus wasn't saved, some people believe that he was. I don't really know. I kind of flip back, but I kind of think he probably was. But he had no participation in the church. And this is the launch of the church. It wasn't the actual launch, which occurs 50 days later about, 53, because this is 3 days before. So, But Pentecost, and this is he's introducing the protocol for the church. This is the Lord's table that we celebrate periodically. And so Judas didn't participate in that at all. He was not even aware of it. And he's hung almost shortly. He hung himself shortly after he crucifies or after Jesus is crucified. So he didn't participate in the church. So if he was saved, it was Old Testament. You know. So he wasn't a part of the church. And neither were the disciples. Yeah, they would be later on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. Universal. Actually, they got it for 10 days earlier. Okay? You know, so they were actually technically part of the church 10 days before everybody else. The 11. There weren't 12 at that point. So, verse 22 to 26. After that, while they're eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take this. This is my body." We read this every time. We did it last Sunday. And when he had taken the cup, he gave thanks and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink of the fruit and I will of vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." New in the kingdom of God. So this is the launching of the protocol for the church, which is what's coming. I mean, they're basically in hiding for the next 50 days. Hiding out until, because remember, they were scared to death. They killed Jesus. And they captured, I believe, James. So it was, I mean, they were on edge. And they were hiding in the upper room, and he comes, hiding in a room somewhere, and he comes through the wall to visit them, or through the door. The door was locked, so he shows up, you know, and walks through the door in his resurrection body. So it wasn't until Peter was filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 that he gets powerful. So that tells you the power that the Holy Spirit provides for us as we understand what goes on. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts us of the things that are going down and brings us into remembrance of things that we've forgotten. So the Holy Spirit's an important component to the church age spiritual life. So, anyways, Judas leaves to rat out Jesus to the bosses. Jesus inaugurates the Lord's table. That is the only ritual for the church age. In the Old Testament, they used the lamb to depict Christ, but now we use the unleavened bread. The blood of the lamb in the original Passover in Egypt was sprinkled on the sides and the tops of the doors. This was the Passover. This is where the word Passover gets its original name. Exodus 12:1-13. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but it tells you what they were supposed to do. And I'll jump through this in pieces. In verse 3, it says, he said to the congregation, "On the 10th day of this month, you each take a lamb for themselves according to the Father's household." So they were to go pick a lamb that was perfect. Of course, that pictures Jesus, who's perfect. Now, the lamb was to be without spot or blemish. And they could share one, verse 4, if their family was too small. "But it's to be an unblemished male, a year old, and you'll take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you'll keep it." So they sequestered the lamb on the 10th day. And then they will keep it until the 14th of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation is to kill it at twilight. There's your evening and morning. You know, so this killing occurs during a period like the Wednesday. "And then take the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel," so that was the side and the top of the doorposts in the houses. So this is how they were spared, which is why when the death angel shows up, he passed over the houses that had this. And if you didn't have this on your house, your firstborn was killed. Everything. Firstborn. Firstborn cow, firstborn horse, firstborn whatever. And whatever place you are. So all the Egypt's firstborn were killed. So this is where this whole concept started. And of course, actually the precedence goes back to Genesis 3, where the seed of the woman was going to be the sacrifice. So all these sacrifices, all this stuff was being completely fulfilled in Jesus today, or 1,989 years ago. Yeah. So that's when it was, approximately that, plus or minus. So they did this, and then for 40 years in the wilderness, the Jews didn't have doors, and so in the second Passover and every subsequent Passover, they used the cup. So the concepts of the cup have been implemented in the Jewish system. And in the diaspora, where they don't have, you know, all the protocols, they have implemented this kind of concept too. So this was not unprecedented. Moses did it remember, for 40 years they were chased around the desert because they said no to God. God wanted to take them into the promised land, but he wanted to take them in a way that would minimize their hassle. They failed miserably. And then they decided they're going to go themselves. And then God took them into the desert, and the first generation died because they had negative volition. The second generation, they went in under Joshua. The cup represents the sins of the world that are poured out on Jesus as he hung on the cross and receives the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. So that's the spiritual concept that the sacrifice represents. And of course, in Jesus' case, it was real. On the cross, Christ drank the cup. Our drinking of the cup represents Jesus bearing our sins. So we confirm that Jesus did what he said he did for us. So that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, that's where that comes in. This is a covenant and the only ritual mandated for the church age per Luke 22:19. The work translated do, which we noted this on Sunday, is the second person present active imperative of the Greek word poeo, means to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So that this is, again, the only, we have other things that we observe, like Resurrection Sunday and Christmas and stuff like that. But those rituals are not part of the New Testament scripture. This is the only one. So it's fine. I mean, you can do what you want. People are free to do what they want or not. We're not to judge anyone according to Holy Day. That's what Paul says. And that's true, because the Holy Days are not relevant. Although they may be useful. It's useful to look at the word and see how it played out. So that's what we're doing today. Verse 27, Mark 14. So he said to them, "You will all fall away, because it's written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I will be raised and go ahead of you to Galilee." So, and then Peter, of course, Peter has his big mouth. Jesus tells the disciples that night they would all fall away. This is a prophecy from Zechariah 13:7, where it says the shepherd will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So the point here is that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. This is why Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Romans 10:4. So when his mission, one of his missions was as Messiah of Israel, was to come and present him as their king to them. And of course they rejected it. But simultaneously, in the process, he was born under the law. So he had to completely fulfill the law, which means he had to comply with all the mandates of the law. So he kept all the legitimate Jewish protocols, the ones that are found in the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? And even the Tanakh, which is all the rest of it. So the entire law and the prophets were fulfilled in him in that first advent to the extent that they were fulfilled. Now there's more to be fulfilled. They haven't yet been done. They happen when he gets back again. But in the meantime, all the law, he is the righteousness that we need to be, which is why we are saved on the basis of grace and faith alone in him. So he did what had to be done, which is to fulfill the law. Adam failed because he ate of the tree. So, verse 29 and 31, Peter argues with him. But Peter said to him, "Even though I may, all will fall away, all these other guys, they're a bunch of wusses, yet I'm not going to do that." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I'll tell you, this very night, that before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So, you know, we all have good intentions. All the disciples, and especially Peter, insisted that they would never desert him, and Peter said that he would die with him. This tells you just how weak we are all in our old sin natures. Mark 14:32-36 describes Jesus in the garden. So he leaves the upper room, walks out. They were on the edge of the garden there in the Mount of Olives. So they went down into the garden area, and he was in that area at night, and that's ultimately where he is captured. 14:32-36. And they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, of course those are the three guys that had seen the transfiguration, remember, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." So he asked them to watch for him. Of course, they were unable because they were tired. And he went a little fat beyond, and he fell down to the ground and began to pray as it were possible that the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you, but if you remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Okay, and he comes back, and they're snoring. Okay, that's typical. Couldn't you even keep watch for an hour? He chastises them. So Jesus' prayer in the garden, his humanity was under maximum distress, contemplating his separation from his Father while he was being judged for the sins of the world on the cross. So this is his anticipation of the imputation of judgment that will occur on the cross. Remember, he was the one, per Revelation, the one who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. So he was the one who God planned for this from the get-go. This is why he allows all the failure to occur. This is why the fall was permitted. Because he was going to come and be judged and resolve the problem. So the Greek word translated deeply grieved in the New American Standard is paralupos. That means under heavy pressure, distressed, or depressed. He was under pressure anticipating the abhorrence of what it would be like to come into contact with sin and to be separated from the Father, since he had never sinned or been separated from the Father. See, he's anticipating. I mean, often we have great stress when we're anticipating something that hasn't happened, that we know is inevitable, all right? But we've never been there and done that, and so we don't really want to go there, but it's happening, all right? It ain't stopping. So this is him. You know, he's never sinned. He's never been separated from the Father. He's perfect. But he's anticipating that he knows it's in the Word of God. It's in the decree. He's the guy. So just imagine yourself. I mean, this is way worse than anything we've imagined, probably. But just imagine yourself in a situation where you're going to go through something that's absolutely detestable, disgusting, hateful, and you got to do it. And he still asked. I mean, he knew it was in the decree, so he knew there was no way that he could get. He's not getting off. He's got to go. So he ends it with, "Not my will, but your will be done." So that's the way we got to be when we deal with situations that are like this. I mean, nothing this bad, but could be pretty bad in certain situations. So we go. We don't want to go there, but we're going because the events have transpired to make it happen. And this again is in the Word of God, so it's immutable. It's happening. And the answer, of course, is no. You've got to do that. You're the main character in my story. And of course, that's true. He is. Everything hinges on his successfully fulfilling that mission. We wouldn't be here otherwise. We know that this was what he was thinking about because at the time before the cross, there were 6 trials, and during those trials, the people struck him, they spat on him, they slapped him, they lied about him, and they scourged him. In addition to that, when he hung on the cross, it was excruciating torture because the weight of his own body separated the bones from their sockets. And he was in extreme physical pain, but all the time as a lamb before the shearers, he's dumb. He opened not his mouth. He did not cry out once. All right, so he's gone through all this suffering, physical suffering. Remember, there's a difference between physical suffering and spiritual suffering. All the pain and suffering associated with the trials, the abuse, the beating his head, the putting the crown of thorns on his head, jamming it in, all that stuff. Okay. And he didn't say a word. But now, after the afternoon, he gets into the darkness. But it was not until 12 noon or 3 o'clock in the afternoon that he screamed continuously. It goes back to our imperfect. And the screams were caused by the sins of the world being incrementally poured out on him. So his sorrow became from the contemplation of bearing of sin. And of course, in addition to that, the Father had to forsake him. Why? Because God cannot look upon sin. Now, the Holy Spirit empowered him. Why? Well, he empowers us. You know, he goes from filling to indwelling. I mean, he's always indwelling us, even when we sin, so he's hanging out. All right? He doesn't abandon us and go down the street. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, so the indwelling of the Spirit is permanent. So Jesus had all that. In fact, he never lost the filling of the Spirit either, even though he was imputed to sin, because it wasn't his sin. All right, so that's somewhat different. That's how we maintain perfection throughout the whole process. We, on the other hand, we got a rebound. We're back in fellowship. Dang, we're ready to go again. So our sins aren't, you know, we're not getting hit with a billion sins in 3 hours, or 50 billion, or 100 billion, or whatever, you know, some huge, gigantic number, trillions and trillions maybe. But he was. And the Father had to look away, which he'd never done. You know, that's what's unique about his situation. We're never forsaken. We see that in Romans 8. Even though he understood the predetermined immutable decree of God, he still asked. That's important. Never, don't hurt to ask. The answer might be no, but if you didn't ask, remember prayer? Prayer is important. Prayer complies with the protocol of the angelic conflict. So if you ain't asked, you ain't getting. Some situations, you know, God would desire to give us everything he could possibly give us without anything, just unilaterally on basis of his perfection. That's the way it'll be in the eternal state. But in time, protocol, we got to deal with the sin and the fall of man and the protocol that God made, the deal that God made with the devil for man, and how the man's testimony is ultimately going to consign devil to the lake of fire. forever. So even though he understood the predetermined immutable decree of God, which is unchangeable, that's what immutable means, he still asked if it was possible for it to be done another way, but not my will, but your be done. So Jesus submitted to the will. That's the ultimate in humility. Remember, I make this contrast regularly. This passage is compared with Isaiah 14, where the devil says, I will, I will, I will, I will. See, this wasn't his words. The devil says, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to take him out. And of course, the rest of his history, he didn't take him out. He got thrown out and put on ice for who knows how long. We don't have a clue. But that's where the whole thing started after the original rebellion. Mark 14, 43 to 39. So immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied with the crowd with swords and clubs, that's the mob, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So the party bosses and the mob came with their ARs, and they took him captive. Now he who was betraying him gave the signal. It says, whomever I kiss, he was the one to seize and lead away under guard. So after coming, Jesus immediately went to him and said, Rabbi, and kissed him. Okay, so that's how he remembers. Apparently he was so, he has no specific identity so that he couldn't tell. They couldn't pick him out of a crowd. That's kind of cool. Whether that's divine intervention or whether just the way it was, but whatever, he had to kiss him for them to identify him. Then they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood drew his sword and struck the slave with the high priest and cut off his ear. So Peter took aim and fired and missed. So he wanted to cut his head off, of course. And we're going to see that this is Peter, of course, who's the one that's going to save his saving, you know. Of course, that's completely wrong. And Jesus said to them, have you come to arrest me with clubs and swords as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fill the scriptures. And they all left and fled. Woo-hoo! So they run off. See, that's what he told them. You're all going to abandon. And a young man, this is Mark. We'll see this in a minute. So Jesus is captured in the garden as a result of Judas' betrayal. And Jesus came from the Jewish politicians with a mob of swords and clubs and captured him. And they were afraid of him, and for a good reason. He only let them take him because he was decreed to occur in God's word. Let's jump over to Matthew and see that. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father? And he at once will put at my disposal 12 legions of angels, or more than 12 legions of angels. And how will the scripture be fulfilled, which is to say that it must happen this way? You see? So he knew what had to happen, and he was expecting it to, and he was not going to stop it. You know, he had already tried. That was his prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. So if it's possible, let this pass from me. So Judas kissed him to identify him in the mob, to the mob, and they seized him. And the Greek word seize, again, is kreteo in this case, meaning to grab violently and haul off by force. And one of the disciples, John 8:10 tells us it's Peter, took his sword and tried to defend Jesus, but ended up cutting off his ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And Peter had said, I will die with you. But this shows us that sincerity cannot carry you. He was sincere, he meant it. He was personally very courageous, as demonstrated by the fact that his sincerity put him into action. But he was doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason at the wrong time. Typical. You know, that's what most believers do because they don't have any doctrine. Since sincerity is not a Christian virtue, sincerity is strictly a human viewpoint, and it will inevitably result in failure. The principle is that sincerity can't carry you. Only doctrine can carry you. And there's no substitute for believing and trusting accurate doctrine. See, the reason why the issue is doctrine, because doctrine is absolute truth. That's one of our passages, 2 Corinthians 13:8. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. But a couple other passages relating to doctrine. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Has he said that he will do it not? Or has he spoken and he will not make it good? See, God is always doing it. Another passage that Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So God's word of truth is more certain than anything. And Peter was relying on his own viewpoint. He's trying to protect Jesus when Jesus doesn't want to be protected. In fact, Jesus actually, I don't think I have it on my notes, but Jesus actually says, Peter, you're out of line here. Those who take up the sword will die with the sword. And it's not your job. You know. So when Peter should have been relying on the word, on the sword of the Spirit and the word of God, instead, he relied on a physical sword and he failed. See, it wasn't the time for that. Now, there would be time for that, potentially. It's not like Jesus hadn't told them to get a sword or two. He did. Before this, he says, hey, you've been sent out to the house of Israel where you don't need nothing. Everything's going to be supplied to you because you're family. But now I'm going to send you out into the Gentile world. So sell some coats and buy some swords. And they said they had two. And he said, that's enough. So the 12 of them only needed two swords. And Peter obviously had one of them since he's one of the bosses. So the point is, he completely misuses his position. And of course, he's going to do it worse a little bit. So this is a perfect example of crusader arrogance that is built on the weakness of the energy of the flesh, backed by zeal from a lot of do-gooder sincerity and good intentions that a lot of believers have that inevitably results in failure because it relies on human good rather than God's power. See, the challenge is to wait on God. That's really the answer. Now, there comes a time, rarely, when you have to do more, maybe. That would be exceptional, but it does happen. But normally, no. We normally just wait and watch and stand firm. We don't budge, no. But it's not our job to go past that, generally speaking. Unless someone's going to take your life or something, then that's different. But normally, that's not the case. Peter intended to keep his promise, and he intended to defend the Lord to the end. He intended to die with the Lord, but without doctrine, all the good intentions in the world always end up being human good, and human good is weak. Mark 14:38. Keep on watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, Peter had exhibited his failure, his inability already, by the fact that he went to sleep. If he'd been up to speed on doctrine, he would have had the ability maybe to do the right thing here. But he wasn't. So Peter had good intentions, but his good intentions were neutralized by his ignorance of Bible doctrine. In the plan of God, there's a way to operate, and this was the same time to be praying, and this was the time to patiently stand fast and wait. See, that's patience here. I've been talking about patience a bit lately with faith rest. This was a time to be patiently waiting in faith rest. Why? Because Jesus had already told him that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Now, they didn't want to hear that, but that was the facts. He told them that in a valley before they headed up the mountain or the hill. This was a time to do nothing. There would be a time to fight, but this wasn't it. So the point is, since he had no doctrine, he started doing things out of line with the plan of God. He's actually in the way because of his failure to have doctrine. Mark 14:15-50:52. And they all left him and fled. And the young man who was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled through the fear of the linen sheet and escaped naked. So Mark's talking about himself here. All the disciples, including Peter, abandoned him. Even Mark, who was also following Jesus, but when they tried to seize him, he escaped by slipping out of his robe and running away naked. No one remained with Jesus, and everyone abandoned him. And of course, that was according to Scripture. He had to be completely abandoned. Verse 53. So they led Jesus away to the high priest and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes to gather together. So Jesus' trial before the Jewish religious and political authorities, a.k.a. the Sanhedrin. Mark skips this trial. This is a second trial. John recorded the first trial because John didn't run too far away. Also, John had an inside agent. Remember, he was a relative of the high priest. So he thought he could get away with being closer. And he was right. He got away with it. All right. Peter, he didn't have no relationship. In fact, he got accused. We'll see how that played out. But anyways, John was a relative, and he felt that the high priest wouldn't pick him up. And he was right. He didn't. He turned around and he followed from a distance, as did Peter. And John tells us that the first trial was held before Annas, because Annas was the mob boss of Jerusalem. Remember, Annas was actually not the high priest, but in their political system, former high priest would have had power. Now, he shouldn't have had any power, but he cleared the show. Annas was a former high priest, and now he was in charge of Murder Incorporated. So he was the one who was out wiping out people. This is the guy that Paul would have reported to. In fact, he probably was working for him here. You know, Paul was a hitman for this outfit. So that he killed anybody, they killed anybody that wasn't compliant with their rules, the regulations. That was part of the tyranny they had deployed. So he was part of Murder Incorporated and in the Sanhedrin, and was just about anything else in Jerusalem that was related to the Jewish religious tyranny. So he was a religious person, and he was running the religious show, which again, as I've noted, is not what the Word of God taught. It had some fragmentary basis in that, but it was all a bunch of rules and regs related to human good and evil. No trial could begin until it was first cleared to Annas, and John had turned around and followed from a distance and saw that the first trial records it in John 18:12-24. So the Roman cohort and the commander of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. And he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And we jump down to 24. And we see. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So this, a whole bunch of verses goes on to discuss the trial before Annas, before he gets to the high priest, who's the only guy that should have had anything to say. And he does it all wrong, too. So we'll pick up here next time, which will be Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the blessing it is for us to see the chronology of the events that occurred in what was referred to as Holy Week, when Jesus was taken and captured and crucified and killed. Actually, he allowed himself to suffer this thing, and he then dispenses with his own spirit, goes into the grave, and is resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later. And, of course, his resurrection is a precedence for ours, which is the next event to occur. So as we recall these things, we thank you for them and the fact that you provided him for us so that we could have an irrevocable relationship with you on the basis of your grace. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.